We are finishing up a six-week series where we've been talking about the very first part of our vision statement. And that first part of our vision statement is to be visibly connected to the heart of Christ. We've really been honing in, zeroing in, focusing on that, visibly connected to the heart of Christ. And we've been doing so in this six-week series called The Heart of Christ. We've just been examining the heart of Christ, kind of a bit of a spiritual autopsy, you know, going in, what makes him tick? What was important to him? How did he live? What can we look at in his heart, and how can we apply that to our own life and how we live? This comes from our vision statement, which is being a church visibly connected to the heart of Christ by actively bringing hope. And I'm going to pause there, because through the summer, what we're doing is we're walking through our vision statement and kind of picking parts about it and really zooming in and looking at it. And I want us to continue to get a little bit objective and kind of zoom away from it a little bit so we can see what we're studying in the midst of the whole. So we've been looking this six-week series since Easter on the heart of Christ, being visibly connected to the heart of Christ. And the reason, and we want to do that, The result of that being visibly connected to the heart of Christ, is that we want to bring hope by actively bringing hope to the community. And so for the next 6 weeks, starting next Sunday, the month of June, we're going to be talking about hope. I love the word hope. There are few words that are more powerful than that word when it truly brings what it means. And so we're just going to be spending 5 weeks just really digging into what is hope, and how can we give it? How can we share it? And so that's going to be fun stuff. And then we'll be finishing up the summer by looking at the rest of the vision statement, which is bringing hope to the community through serving, transforming, and reproducing others to the same heart and actions. So in each of these six sermons in the Heart of Christ series, we've had two objectives, two things we want to get out of each Sunday, and I'll remind you about those real quick. And it is, one, we want to connect to the heart of Christ. I mean, it's great to learn about it, but if you just learn about it, then you know, we just had a study. We just had an educational experience, and that's, church is a whole lot more than that. Bible study is a whole lot more than that. Our relationship with God is more than just an educational experience. We want to connect with the heart of Christ. We want to understand it and then connect to it. So for some of you guys, it's a brand new connection. It's either you're brand new at a relationship with Jesus, or you're brand new to church, and all this is new for you, and so it's a brand new connection. For some of you, it might be that you've had a connection with Christ, but you hadn't really seen this part of his heart, or really focused on it, or really studied it, and this is bringing it to your attention. And so it could be a new connection, even for some people that have been Christians for years. One Sunday in this series, maybe, or maybe a couple Sundays. For some of you, it might be a reconnection. Something's interrupted that. Something's gotten in the way. Maybe it's some sort of bitterness or something that you hold against, or maybe you've just kind of drifted away from God and you've lost that connection to the heart of Christ. So this series, it's a time of reconnecting. And all of these messages are online, so if you've missed one or you want to go back and review one, they're all there. And they can also be used as a tool for, as you're sharing the heart of Christ with other people, to be able to look at that and review and maybe have some extra scriptures to take with you in your study. So it could be a reconnection. And some of you, if you're there and you know it, you need to do it. There's no reason not to reconnect. If you were connected once, you know what it's like. Reconnect to the heart. And then for some people, it's a deepened connection. You're connected and you're just going to make it deeper. You're just going to grow deeper and just extend and draw and grow into that relationship with God. Whichever category you find yourself in, one of these three categories, every one of us is going to be in one of those. Whichever category, the goal is to connect. We want to connect to the heart of Christ. And then we want to act like people who are connected to the heart of Christ. When we are truly connected to the heart of Christ, that's going to change how we think. It's going to change our attitude. It's going to change how we feel about things. And that in turn, then, what's inside comes out. And that is going to affect what we say, how we treat people, what we do, the actions we have. And that in turn, then, is going to show itself visibly. And then we'll be achieving the first part of our vision statement. That is to be visibly connected to the heart of Christ. So in this series, we have talked about the life-giving, victorious heart. We did that on Easter Sunday. Then the next Sunday, we talked about an accepting, forgiving heart, that part of Jesus' heart. Then the Sunday after that was a driven, intentional heart. What drove Jesus? How intentional was his ministry? And we talked about that. Then on Mother's Day, we talked about the compassionate, caring heart of Christ. Then last week we talked about the patient, enduring heart. And last week what we did was we looked and we spent a lot of time reading a large collection of scriptures put together from all four gospels that went through the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that, we watched and saw how Jesus' heart was such an enduring heart. It was such a patient heart in that event. And then so from that event, we kind of left that last week at the crucifixion. After the crucifixion happened, most of us know in this room, and if you don't, then man, I'm about to share the best news you've ever heard, is that he was put in the grave, hidden, you know, behind a rock 3 days, and then by the power of God, he raised from the dead. It was amazing, and that's what the church is based on, and we're based on that death, that burial, and that resurrection. And last week, we got a chance to see a baptism, which connects to that death, burial under the water, and the resurrection. And so that's what baptism does. It connects us to that. And so today, as we bridge from the patient, enduring heart into today's subject, which is the kind, gentle heart of Jesus, we kind of continue on the storyline from last week, how we had the crucifixion, then the burial, and then there was the resurrection. And at the empty tomb, we see a time and a place in Scripture where we see Jesus's kind and gentle heart. And this is a great scene. Verse 10 in chapter 20 of John says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him.' Jesus said to her," and I think this is pretty amazing, one word, he just says her name, Mary. And then she knows who it is. I think it's amazing just to kind of pause there. In first service, Chuck brought up the scripture, and it was a scripture I was really tempted to bring up today. And it's not in my notes, I'm still going to bring it up. But John chapter 10, how Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep, they hear my voice. They know my voice." And so for this moment here with Mary, Jesus says one word. And it's just the kindness, the gentleness, just in that. And Jesus being able to convey this intimate moment and this realization just by saying her name. I think that's amazing. Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which actually looks Italian, doesn't it? Looks like an Italian dish. Yeah, I'll take the rabboni at the breadsticks. She cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So we see Jesus' kind and gentle heart here in this scene at the tomb with Mary. And it's just, you see this throughout Jesus' ministry. This isn't just one time, but we can look at this. Okay, so we've got this way out here in John chapter 20 at the very end of the gospel where Jesus is showing his kind, tender heart. But then you go all the way back to the very beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 2, and you see it in the very first miracle that Jesus did with the changing the water to wine. We're told in that story that Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, turns to Jesus during a major first century wedding party crisis. She says, "They have run out of wine." Mary says this to Jesus. That would be a major 21st century wedding party crisis, wouldn't it? John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' reply is, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." This is clearly more than an inconvenience for Jesus. It wasn't just that Jesus was put out. You know, "Well, come on, it's my day off. I don't want to work hard. I don't want to do this. Or, you know, I'm not in the mood for it. Or I'm just not feeling like a miracle today." You know, Jesus' point here was, it's not my time yet. And that's my time to reveal, you know, my supernatural side through miracles and wondrous signs. It wasn't for Mary to decide when that was going to happen. it was between Jesus and his father. And this was a very kind way, a very gentle way of being able to tell her that, dear woman, very, you know, very nice, and my time's not yet come. Because he could have very easily said, this is none of your business. This is between me and God, and you have nothing to do with this. And what's amazing to me is that he goes on forward with that, where it's clearly something that's not, you know, exactly, you know, my time has not yet come. It's not time for me to start doing these things. However, he was kind enough that he went ahead and did it. And he did so discreetly, and was like that much close to being anonymous. There was only a few people that knew that Jesus was the one that was changing the water to wine. When they got it, no one really cared who did it. They were just happy it was there, and they went on. So Jesus got a chance to honor his earthly mother and go on and go through with it while staying discreet. So that's the very beginning of his ministry. We see at the end of the ministry, at the beginning, and you see throughout, I mean, we can just go pull out a little section right out of the middle of John's gospel. We've talked about Lazarus and the death of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. We talked about that in depth a few weeks ago. And when Jesus goes there and he sees sees Mary crying, and this is a different Mary, which is kind of funny. Each of these three stories have Marys. You've got Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and then you've got Mary, Jesus' mother, at the changing the water of the wine. And then right here in the middle, in the story of Lazarus, it's Mary, Lazarus' sister, a different Mary yet. And so when Jesus sees her crying, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows that he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. It's what he went there to do, and he knew that. But still, when he saw her crying, we see the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, which is, Jesus wept. Kind and gentle. He was kind and gentle in a majority of his interactions on earth, healing the hurting, visiting the sinners, having dinner with the Pharisees. Now, there were times when he muscled up, and we saw glimpses of his power, of his authority. We saw his frustration at times. We saw his anger even. But there are plenty of other times when we see this part of Jesus' heart, this kind, gentle heart of Jesus. And we see it in his interactions with others. John's gospel says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. As kind and gentle as Jesus was here on earth, it was after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, that the world got to experience the ultimate display of his kindness. Of all these things, you can look at any of these stories. We just brought up three that kind of span the gospel of John. All of those are superseded by the display of his kindness and gentleness that we get to experience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his what? Kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus was showing the incomparable riches of his grace. It's going to write this down. Salvation is the ultimate understanding of God's kindness. You look at all the kind things that Jesus did, and they all pale in comparison to understanding that salvation was God's kindness. It was his kindness through Jesus Christ to unveil, to reveal, to share with us the incomparable riches of his grace. Salvation is the ultimate understanding of God's kindness. Now, and it's not just through mercy at that one point in time that we get a chance to experience Jesus' kind, gentle heart. But we also get to experience his kind, gentle heart through a different way in during this time of being saved or being sanctified. Talk a minute about salvation. Salvation is kind of an interesting thing. Salvation is just amazing how it happens. You know, there's a point in time when you were saved. You know, I know I gave my life to Christ. I was baptized on September 21st, 1991. And I remember that date. How many of you guys remember your date? Remember that? What was it? Kirsten?
I don't know the exact year.
That's all right.
Sixth grade,
April 27th. Yeah, Christian's like, I know it. August 7th of what? It's my son's earthly birthday and your son's spiritual birthday. Kind of cool. Is that, yeah?
April 10th, 1959.
So, wow. Were you born then? I mean, were you like John the Baptist? And you had the Holy Spirit from birth?
Yeah.
I'm being nice. All right, Will's got it.
January 29th, 1987.
So, we remember that time. That's an important date. And when you were, when you gave your life to Christ, when you were baptized into him, you were saved, correct? Would you use that term? Some people say, I got saved, right? You were saved. Now, there's a point in time way out here when we will finalize our salvation. When I get a chance to enter into heaven, when I cross the threshold of heaven, when the gates open and I walk through them and I'm walking on streets of gold, then I'm like, I'm here. It's final. I am saved. There's no going back. There's no chance anything's going to happen at this point. It's done. It's finished. So you've got this point down here where you're saved. Then you've got this point over here where your salvation is finalized. You have the assurance of salvation, and you have the finalization of salvation. But then this middle part right here, what is this? What's happening here? And I think this is amazing. And there are a couple passages in Scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They have one verse apiece in them that use the term being saved. And really the Greek word for that is the same as saved, which is referring to a past tense. But in context, the translators have understood the context of that is it's really more of a progression that you're right here in it. And I think that's pretty amazing. And I think those are extremely accurate to say I'm being saved. Because God's salvation, God's grace, his sanctification, his washing and cleaning of me is happening right now. This moment. I was saved, I will be saved, but right now I'm being saved. And the thing is, I don't know if that's just me. I get jazzed over that because I think it's just so cool that right now it's an active process. It's not just something in my history, it's not just something in my future. I'm being saved right now. I'm experiencing that. And so in that time, in the interim, we get a chance to experience another part of God's kind and gentle heart. We get a chance to experience Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, he talks about Jesus as a high priest. He says, therefore, we have such a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Then the writer continues in chapter 5. He says, every high priest, and he goes to talking about the earthly example of, he's talking about Jesus as the great high priest. And he says, let me go back to the earthly example of what these guys did, what they looked like. Every high priest is selected from among men, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently, here's one of our key words today, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. You know, Jesus walked on earth. He was here with us. God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us. Kind of back in the spirit of John's gospel, John says, the word became flesh. God put on skin. He became us. He became like one of us. And because of that, he gets it. He understands. He was tempted, we're told in Hebrews, he was tempted in every way. So he gets your weaknesses. He gets all of ours. As individuals, ours are. He was tempted in every way. So now, as a great high priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he deals gently with us through that. Let's go and write that down. Jesus, as my great high priest, sympathizes and gently helps me in my times of weakness. He understands. He helps us. He sympathizes. He gently helps us when we're going astray. So let's talk about connecting to this heart, to this part of Jesus' heart. Connecting. Connect to the heart of Christ. Connect to this kind, this gentle heart. And this is really very simple as far as the notes go. I experience his kindness when I accept the gift of salvation. And this is kind of more of a reminder so that when we go into the next part, we're kind of fresh in our thoughts about this. We experience his kindness through salvation. Any one of us who have been saved, we have experienced his kindness. And that's an amazing level of kindness to save us. Those of us who have experienced that, that's how you connect. You remember that connection. You remember that kindness and you connect. The second part of that deals with Jesus as our high priest, and that is that I experience his gentleness when I seek his help in times of weakness. You know, when you're struggling, when you're going through things, when you're weak, when you're having a rough time with your walk, or you're struggling with a certain sin, or you keep falling back into something, then you turn to him, and it's those times, and if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about, then you kind of go and you kind of expect the wrath, you kind of expect the judgment, and it's a gentle coming alongside, let me help you in your weakness. And he does that because he's such a great high priest, because he understands and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he comes along and he gently moves us with us and lifts you up and helps you move forward. So we connect to Jesus through those different ways, through one, remembering our salvation and accepting, those of us who have not yet accepted that, we can experience his kindness today by accepting salvation, and then experiencing his gentleness when we seek his help in times of weakness. And so that's how we connect. Now, live like that. How do we live like that? Living as a person connected to Jesus' kind, gentle heart. If God's kindness through Jesus is ultimately experienced through being saved, through his salvation, then I should live as one who knows the ultimate kindness of God. And think about that for a moment. A lot of us, when we think of the word kindness, we kind of put it a little bit on a bottom shelf. It's just nice. It's being nice to people. It's helping somebody, or, you know, saying a kind word, or sending a kind email or a card or a nice text or whatever. But we see in Scripture that kindness is the word, one of the words that's used to talk about God giving his son for us. It's a top shelf word. And I think if we leave here today understanding taking kindness from just a bottom shelf to a top shelf word, then a key to that is understanding that kindness is associated with God giving his son for me. That's what kindness is. And if we raise our level of what kindness is, our spiritual and personal definition, that this is what kindness is, then this is going to change some things about the way we think about kindness, the way we display kindness, the way we give kindness. And so our kindness should be a reflection of God's kindness. So my life should be a reflection of God's kindness. If we're Christians and we've experienced it, then we should reflect it. And it shouldn't be a bottom shelf kindness, just being nice. It's a top shelf kindness. And let's explore that a little bit. No one is outside the reach of God's kindness. Therefore, no one should be outside the reach of my kindness. Say no one. Okay, that doesn't mean some or most, except it's no one. It's like the word all. All doesn't mean some. All doesn't mean most. It means all. No one means no one. None. No one is out of reach by Jesus' kindness. If we're going to model that and we're going to live by a top shelf kindness, then no one is outside the reach of our kindness. We talked earlier in this series about people that are, you know, the undesirables and the desirables. People you like to spend time with, people you don't like to spend time with. People that you enjoy, people that annoy you, people that are smelly fresh and stinky people, you know. And that can be, you know, that could be physically, but it could also be, you know, they got a stinky attitude or they got a smelly fresh attitude, you know, or different things there. So we've got, and we know that there's some people that we are more comfortable being around and other people that we're less comfortable being around. And it's easy when we're looking at a bottom shelf level of kindness to say, well, I can be kind to these people because they're kind to me, but these people, they don't deserve my kindness. We're actually going to get to that in a moment. I'm hoping that's the next one. That would be a great segue. So yeah, let's go on and move to that one. God's kindness is shown through mercy and grace. It's not shown because people deserve it. So I should share kindness to others as a gift, not as a reward. So let me bring these two together, and I'll continue where I was going with that. It was just that you got the desirables and the undesirables, people, you know, on both sides of the spectrum. And when it says no one or all people, when we look at the way Jesus gave his kindness, if kindness is salvation, salvation was offered for all. So our kindness, if it's going to be modeled after Jesus' kindness, it needs to be for everyone. That means no one is outside of that reach. And as we give it in the spirit that God gave it, God gave his gift of salvation not as a reward, not as something that we earn. None of us can earn it. You can't do anything to earn salvation. It's a gift. It's given freely. And so if we're going to model our kindness after that of Jesus Christ, out of God's kindness that he shows to us through Christ Jesus, the incomparable riches that he shows through that, if it's going to be a top shelf kindness, then we have to resolve here today that not only am I going to share my kindness with everyone, but my kindness is going to be offered as a gift, not a reward. It's not something that I give because someone's earned it. And I think a lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, our kindness is often given that way. We're kind to someone because we like them, or because they've done something nice for us, or because they're pleasant. Not too often are we kind to people that we really don't like, that hurt us, that say mean things or write awful letters or emails or whatever. But if we're going to go with the top shelf kindness, then that means everyone, and it means that they don't deserve it. It's a gift. It changes our perspective on things. In the same line with that is that God's kindness, it gives far more than we could ever ask or imagine. So I should show kindness in abundance, being wastefully generous with my kindness. Those are strong words when you think about that. Wastefully generous. Years ago, I shared a sermon. I don't know exactly when it was, but I think it was called The Prodigal Father. You know, everybody's heard The Prodigal Son. And prodigal means wasteful. And so prodigal father was on the parable that Jesus shared about the seeds that the farmer scattered around. And he says that the farmer threw the seeds on the path, and he threw them on the path, which was hard, and he threw them among the thorns, and he threw them on the bad soil, and he threw them on the good soil, just threw seeds everywhere. And if you're looking at that from an agricultural viewpoint as a steward of your farm seeds, you've got a limited resource of seeds. You're going to want to put them in the best soil so you can reap the yield the best return and make money off of those seeds. This was stupid when it comes to an agricultural, staying in business type situation. So it was wasteful. But God, as Jesus shares this parable, the disciples ask him, hey, what did you mean about that? And he's like, that's the word of God. That's sharing the word of God. And it's going to go on the path, and some people are going to be hard, and it's going to go among the thorns, and thorns are going to grow up and choke it out. It's going to be on the shallow soil where they spring up quickly, and then they wither. Some of it's going to go on good soil. And so you look at that, and that's the way God sows pretty much everything he gives. God shows his kindness wastefully. I mean, you look at the people of this world and how wasted his kindness is. And then let me draw you into that and flip it around really quick, because think about how wasted it is on me, on us. Sometimes we're not grateful at all for the kindness that he shows to us, for the gentleness that he chooses. I mean, because God's God. He could, you know, there's a lot of wrath there that can happen. We've seen it in the Old Testament. Thank God we haven't seen it as much today. But he chooses to be kind. He chooses to deal with us in a gentle way. And we take that for granted a lot of times. And so we need to be careful of that and understand that as we are living this heart of Christ, this patience, or sorry, this kind and gentle heart, then we should show kindness in abundance. And just like God does, just be wasteful with your kindness. I'm not, you know, sometimes when you go to wastefully generous, people will automatically go to material things. And I'm not saying that. If that's where God leads you, then that's between you and him. But I'm just saying be kind in such a way that you're just showing kindness everywhere. It's going to fall on good soil. It's going to fall on bad soil. Show it. So if you're looking at money or material things, that's finite. But your kindness, you're not going to run out of that. You have an infinite resource there of being kind. So let's move on to the gentleness side of things. My interactions with others should resemble Jesus' gentleness because I'm also imperfect. And we're going to the Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 deal with the high priest and how Jesus was a high priest and a great high priest, and how the high priests, how they could sympathize and understand because they were one of the people. They were imperfect also. And so as we look at this and we see that Jesus understands people and he understands their weakness and he comes along and gently goes with them and gently deals with them beside them because he says, I was there. I was one of you. I went through the temptations. I was tempted in every way, so I understand your weakness. So we, when we're looking at how to be gentle and how to be gentle like Jesus' heart was gentle, we need to first look at ourselves in the mirror and realize I'm imperfect too. So when we're going to someone in their weakness, you know, we're not to exploit them because of their weakness. We're not to condemn them because of their weakness or chastise them or call them names or make fun of them because of their weakness. We are to deal gently with others in their weakness if we're going to follow the example of Jesus. You know, 1 Peter tells us that we are a priesthood of believers. It's no longer, you know, the high priest and the priest and, you know, Levites and you got all the rest of the people. Jesus is the great high priest and he's brought all of us up to that level with him. That we are a priesthood of believers. And so every one of us can look at the Hebrews chapter 5 and say, you know what? I'm this role now to the world around me. I'm there and I'm to be sharing and gently helping others through their weakness and sympathizing with them. And it helps a great deal to realize on the front side of that I'm imperfect also. I know how powerful guilt and shame can be. My interactions with others should resemble Jesus' gentleness because I know how powerful guilt and shame can be. We should be gentle with others in their weakness because we understand this. Sometimes when we see someone and they're struggling, we think that it's our job to tell them how bad they are for what they're doing or how bad they should feel about it or how much, and we just kind of heap on this guilt and shame and we think, if we do this enough, then they're going to turn to Christ. Or if we do this enough, they're going to change their ways. Or, you know, and sometimes it's not outside, sometimes it's inside the home. Sometimes it's parent to child or spouse to spouse, and that's not the idea. Not if we're looking at being like the heart of Christ. But to understand the power of guilt and shame and to know what it feels like when it's on you. And to know that if someone has done something and they're struggling in a weakness, they're already going to feel that. In Hebrews chapter 5, we left off at verse 2. Verse 3 says, talking about the high priest of old, says, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. Because he's imperfect also. So the high priest, he offers sacrifices for his own sins, then he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And I think that's a great model for us living, you know, thousands of years after this had been initiated with the people of Israel, to look at ourselves and, you know, no sacrifice is needed for sin anymore, but the idea of the priest offering sacrifices for himself first and then offering sacrifices for the people is that brought to mind, I'm imperfect too. And it brought to mind, I know the power of guilt and shame. I know what it feels like to be there so that you can better gently help others in their weakness as the high priest would have according to Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. And last, I know the value of mercy and grace in a time of need. My interactions with others should resemble Jesus' gentleness because I know the value of mercy and grace in a time of need. Jesus' kind, gentle heart shows mercy and grace. I mean, who here could not use kindness or gentleness? I don't know of a person that would turn that down. If you had a chance, would you turn down kindness or would you take it? I'd take it. You know, that's... That's up in that the duh category, you know. If you had a chance to receive gentleness, or to decline gentleness. Most of us would take the gentleness, especially when we're looking at things like God and his wrath. And, you know, elsewhere in Hebrews, he talks about how God disciplines those he loves. From what my experience with God is the first move would be if we come to him in our weakness, that he's going to help to gently restore us. It's when we don't come to him and we don't humble ourselves that God then has to move towards the discipline and humbling us for ourselves. But if we're accepting and we're drawn to that gentleness, we're drawn to that kindness, it's a lot better path for us in our relationship with God, and it's going to be a lot better path for you with others. Other Christians, your spouse, your children, your parents, people at work. If we take this heart of Christ and we understand it, we connect to it, and we ourselves live as people who are connected to this kind, gentle heart of Christ.